If you could, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. If you could, if you would. And in verse 23 through 27, if you would join with me in the reading of God's Word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let us pray. Father, it is a mighty thing to consider ourselves messengers of your gospel. It is a dangerous thing to proclaim the cross that will condemn men if they do not embrace it. But it is a privilege to proclaim the cross that will save men who do. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for the examples given to us in Scripture, that we would hold fast to your statutes and your truth. We praise you and thank you in your mighty name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is my desire to speak of faith. It's something that I have been on a deep search in the Scripture for a long time. In doing this, I aim to look at an example of faith that I believe is often overlooked in the Christian life, more so my Christian life. I speak of the things as though I speak to myself, and it is to you that I hope my exhortation edifies. I'll be working on me, and you can participate if you want. I cannot state that I have suffered the dangers that saints in the Scriptures have for the sake of Christ's name, and nor can I say that I have endured the trials that believers around the world face daily. Sometimes certain death for a mere mention of the Lord's name is a consequence for the believer. What I can affirm in all of this is that I desire to seek the reward. I desire to be a vessel willing to endure and suffer the reproach of Christ. I too can also affirm that I have been enamored with the glory of Egypt, and that for much too long I've benefited from her riches. Considering the desire to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ is not something I see as a possibility, a circumstance, or a matter of preference for the Christian. To the New Testament believers, it was a virtue. It was something to be sought after. Today we look around us and we can wonder where the virtue has been hidden. Well, it has not been hidden in the Scripture, it's been made very apparent, but most readily available in what some of us easily take for granted. Faith. Faith. I want to look at the faith of Moses because Moses is a good example of standing in the face of Egypt and relying upon his faith. But he too was just a man. Let us see if the Lord would show us just what that faith is. In Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. This is an example of faith in the face and in spite of imminent danger. The example provided to us by Moses' parents is important because it shows us that faith is not the faith of Moses himself, but the faith of his parents. The second portion of the verse makes this very clear because it says that they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment, speaking very specifically of his parents' faith. The Scripture tells us that the parents of Moses were both children of the house of Levi and that they would have knowledge of the promises of God as deliverer of Israel and the promises given to Abraham. This faith would inspire their action. The birth of a child was one in which their faith attributed providence. They saw he was proper or handsome and beautiful. Running parallel to this passage, we have an account in Exodus 2 and in Acts chapter 7, most notably spoken by Stephen before he was stoned. And in the words used to describe the child Moses, the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Exodus 2:2. He was goodly, he was exceeding fair, Acts 7:20, and he was proper, Hebrews 11:23. When I looked at the word, I was studying the word to see exactly what is meant. What kind of attribute would this description give Moses? And it said that Stephen in Acts proclaims this sentiment in his preaching to those who were about to stone him. Although they rejected the preaching of Christ, they would have readily accepted the notion that Moses was indeed favored. And these words describe the favor that was upon Moses. Some Jewish commentators have indicated that his appearance, goodly, implies that he had the appearance of that of an angel of God. And because of their devout service to the God of Israel, they would see this as favor and commendation to save him. I thought about this for a second. I'm not a parent. I don't have children. And I thought about what it is like to hold a child in your arms, to hold my nieces or an infant, and the joy that is brought to the heart. Imagine the joy that is brought to the heart of the mother or father of that child, that you would do what is necessary to keep that child's life saved. If you hold a child and truly see them as your own, they are beautiful. They are the fruits of your loins. Even more dear to that of the mother who has carried the child 9 months and has bore birth to a wonderful example of God's creation in her womb. But the case here is not an infatuation with the child that is theirs. It's not the infatuation that this is my child. It is a faith in God to send a deliverer, for they were believers of promise. I feel that it is a safe assumption that they would have confidence that their time of deliverance was near and that they placed this faith in the child Moses. One commentator assumes that his parents would have intimated it was around the time for their deliverance and that they perceived something remarkable in this child. He was goodly. He was exceedingly fair. He was proper. They believed their deliverer would be this child. Now that's assumption. We cannot biblically back that up, so we'll leave it at assumption. And it can be my thoughts and not yours. Their faith was the source and cause for their disobedience to the edicts of Pharaoh. Is referred to as the king here in Hebrews, to murder the Hebrew children in the land. Their faith also caused them to hide him for 3 months. Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. If you want to keep your finger there, we'll be there a couple of times. The writer of Exodus says, "And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank, and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him." An interesting observation for us to consider here is that while the faith of Amram and Jochebed, his parents, their names could be different. There's a couple of different speculations of the names, but those are the ones that I've seen in the text. That their faith is praiseworthy, because we can also see that their doubt or fear took hold of them, caused them to cast their son into the ark after 3 months and float him in the Nile. And hopefully into the hands of a merciful caregiver. So once again, we see faith taking place. And there's still a demonstration of faith in God that Moses would be preserved. And the writer of Hebrews has sought to illustrate that. I think that the author of Hebrews remains consistent throughout this entire book, known as the Heroes of the Faith, the Hall of the Faith. I'd like to look at it as examples of faith. The author of Hebrews shows us that resting on faith and choosing the path of righteousness over the path of the world is the path that we should choose as Christians, as New Testament believers, those who follow Christ Jesus. It also shows us that the parents of Moses and the prophet who... I asked what the faith of the parents was rooted in. That's the question. What was the faith that the parents had? Are the parents of Moses, the prophet who delivered the law of our God, examples for the Christian? Do we look to that as an example for our life? Is that something that we exemplify, or is it merely an Old Testament account? It would appear so, but how often do we consider the decisions we make to be comparable to that of giving up a child? Or for those of us without children, something that is priceless to us for the sake of God's will. The most priceless thing that I could think of that I possess now in this world is only my life. I have no material possession that accounts for anything. Hebrews 11:24. What I see is obvious is a refusal by Moses to marry Egypt, to go with Egypt in a procession of affirmation, an aligning with its glory, its riches, its allure, things that we face daily as believers. Well, it doesn't have to be Egypt and great riches and a court for us to become enamored with it. It could be as simple as a computer program or a book. I like books a lot. I can be easily enamored by a book. So in 11:24, we read, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I was sharing with Ron before we got started that this is a powerful statement. This is just, in and of itself, if you just read it, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's a mighty proclamation for any man if you had stood to inherit what he stood to inherit. Question is, what motivates Moses to refuse his appointed position and enjoyment of Egyptian luxury? What is giving him his motivation? Where we read that Moses, upon being placed into the ark and floated down the Nile, is adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, of whom the Hebrew children were ordered slain. Moses is raised in the house of Pharaoh, providentially nursed by his mother, and most likely taught the ways of the Israelites. The chosen nation of God, right alongside the ways of the Egyptians. Where in our case, we could look at this as simply a metaphor for the world. When he had come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It is approximated by some Jewish writers that Moses made the decision in his youth, maybe 20, 30, around that time. But if we assess the nature of a man in this age frame, the decisions that you can make are often rash, or that you may make them without just cause, that you act on instinct instead of on knowledge. But Stephen gives a more reliable account in Acts chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, where he says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And he was full 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." So while Jewish writers attempt to put a youthful decision at the time of Moses' choice, we see that a more reliable source, the Scripture, and Stephen, the martyr, has stated that Moses would have been 40 years old, something us younger believers can look to in our elder brethren, that we should seek guidance in the decisions of others. I'm just putting that out there. This refusal is exemplified by an act that would forever change the path on which Moses would walk. Moses goes out and looks upon his brethren and their burdens, Exodus 2:11, Acts 7:24-25. He witnesses their abuses from the hands of the Egyptians. Suddenly and seemingly in the moment, we can imagine 40 years of witnessing his brethren being oppressed and the abuse of his people, his relatives, his kinsmen. And then the catalyst that would set in motion the faith in which Moses would soon act upon initiates the divorce from a life of prosperity, luxury, comfort, ease. Moses embraces his heritage. He considers the promise of Abraham for his people. He witnesses the violence toward his people. He weighs his options, and then he acts. And he slays the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. I thought about how Moses would have been acting at this time. He would have been in a state of panic. I mean, we cannot imagine what it would be like to kill a man, let alone what do you do after you do it. Especially if you're to face the wrath of Egypt. Should someone find us out? This is a perfect example of not doing what Moses has done. But in this act, we see what sets in place and sets in motion the decisions that Moses begins to make. And in this one solitary decision, the future advance to the throne of Egypt, a lifetime of ease was considered dismissed, and Moses had chosen exile over comfort. Moses here is heralded by the author, Hebrews. But I had to stop and think and consider what prolonged Moses' action. Why did he wait 40 years? Why did he look upon his people for 40 years and wait to do something about it? And even then, what he did was not just, what he did was murder. But yet the example we see in the text is that Moses acted in some form or fashion. Be it right, he acted. Do we see a comparison to the life we choose when we are made new in Christ? Do we look at the before of our life and the after of the cross and see a time when a decision was made and an action was required of us? When Christ chose to redeem us, when that time at the cross was spent, when we saw for ourselves where we stood before the throne of grace, before the judgment seat of Christ, do we make a decision at that point in our lives to seek to suffer the approach of Christ, the reproach? By seeing this distinct difference from the lives we live in the world and from the lives we live as Christians, I know that it's been hard to separate the two many times. Our culture makes it very easy for us to live one and the same and yet still name the name of Christ. And at times I sound and look and smell and act like the world. And at times I sound and talk and look and act like a Christian. I think the paradigm is the difference between when we do these things. In the presence of our people, our brethren, our kinsmen, and in the presence of the world, those who would reproach us for our witness, and those who would despise us for who we claim as King and Creator. Do we choose exile over comfort? Are we married to Egypt whilst claiming marriage to Christ? These are the thoughts that I was pondering. And as I study the text, every time that I read this, I have to challenge myself. I cannot sit here and look and say, so-and-so needs to hear this. I need to share this with somebody. They need to see for themselves what this life is like. No, it was James, you need. James, you need. Oh, dear God, I need. Hebrews 11:25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. As I started to study this passage, I looked and I saw it was like a treasure. It opened up. The box was open and the reward was coming. And I was looking at this and I thought about choosing rather to suffer affliction, that saying, don't be a martyr, is used as an insult many times. But for the Christian, I think being a martyr, while not something we should seek after, but is that virtue we spoke of. It is a virtue for the Christian to seek and to desire to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for their fleeting. They will pass, such as our lives will pass. It's temporary. The question I have to ask is, was the choice to go out into exile made for personal gain? For the benefit of his people? Did Moses make this choice because he sought to find reward in exile with the people of Egypt? He had the treasures and the wealth of Egypt standing behind him, and he had the slavery and the bondage of the Israelites standing before him, and he had to make a decision. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than the comfort and ease of Egypt. That's a tough choice. A warm bed, a concrete slab, a cold shack, a tent, a heated condo, a sandwich and soup from the Salvation Army truck, a three-course meal, easily microwaved. I'm going to run rabbits on that one. Moses' defense of the Hebrew and his consequential in the consequential death of the Egyptian forces Moses into action. He had to weigh his options right then and there. We're thinking, this has got to be a quick decision. He didn't have time to ponder what he would do. He had to act. He had to choose between Egypt and his people. So Moses goes to his brethren, and as Stephen implied in Acts 7:25, Moses would have known by this time that God was going to deliver Israel by his hand. It doesn't seem that the text in Exodus states that Moses knew what he was about to do or what God was doing with his life, that God had chosen him to be the deliverer of Israel at this time. But Stephen states that he knew. This would have motivated his decision to suffer affliction with the people of God, to choose the reproach of Christ, to leave Egypt in all of its glory to Egypt. We find the answer in evaluating what preceded Moses' arrival in the court of the new Pharaoh on mission from God and his intent to deliver the Israelites. When he sees the Israelites striving together, then in turn attempts to reason with them, they reject him and they mock him. His people, the ones he chose to go out to, the ones he chose to suffer affliction with, to seek exile with, they mocked him. "Are you going to kill us too? You killed the Egyptian, you're going to kill us too? You're going to be the judge and prince of us? Go away, Moses, you Egyptian." I could just imagine that. Suffering reproach from your own brothers. Exodus 2:14 states, "He said, who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intended thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" I think it's important for us to note, Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. He had been found out. Somebody uncovered the Egyptian in the sand. The wind blew the sand away. Somebody dug it up. Maybe he came back to life and told on Moses. Doubtful, but it was found out. This causes Moses to fear, and then he flees into Midian to avoid Pharaoh and certain punishment for his crime, which had now been revealed. Exodus 2:15. "And when Pharaoh had heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Those of us who know the story knows what happens next. Moses spends time in Midian, marries, has two children. And this precedes what is about to come when Moses finally comes to encounter the living God. Now, he knows that he's the deliverer, but he has yet to see God. And I looked at this and I said, you know, it's interesting because the Moses' fear of consequences is what initially drove him out of Egypt into Midian. And this kind of conflicts what Stephen states, that Moses knew he was the deliverer, so he went out into exile. But yet at the same time, the Exodus account says that it was fear of consequence that initially drives him out of Egypt into Midian. I think the writer of Hebrews is referencing in a chronological fashion the events that occurred, and that the fear driving Moses into exile, and also the consideration of choosing his people over Egypt is what motivates him. But at the same time, it was happening so fast. An encounter with the burning bush, an encounter with God, motivated him to consider that and return to Egypt. Exodus 3:2. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." This example of the presence of God is an example that we see as an encounter with God with Moses. And here we also see the instruction of the Lord to Moses that we see brings to pass the exodus of God's people from the bondage of Egypt. It's pure speculation that I assume that it was only fear that drove Moses into exile. But I think it's a safe assumption to know that he knew God was doing something and that he relied on the promise of God, and it was faith that drove him into the desert to be used of God. But until he left Egypt, he could not be used. He had to consider the cost. He had to suffer reproach. The choice to suffer affliction with the people of God is made in hesitation, but it is eventual obedience. An example that we can see in Moses for our lives. But we can't allow the example to be something that says, well, eventually I can be obedient. Or eventually I can adhere to the word of God and be obedient to his statutes. No, it's an example that says eventually Moses was obedient. Therefore, we should seek to always be obedient. The other interesting part of this verse in Hebrews is that the word suffer affliction with refer to a communal suffering, a choice to bear the burdens with a group. I was like, wow, that's really interesting. This is not a single solitary bearing of burden, not a single solitary suffering of affliction for myself in a group of people, but suffering afflictions with the group of people. This group, the people of God, suffered affliction as a whole, not individually. And as Paul wrote, we are to bear one another's burdens. As I said, this is not a statement that implies an individual suffering alone amongst God's people, but it is a confirmation that God's people suffer affliction together. And God saw this affliction. He saw the affliction of his people. It got his attention. And as the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Exodus 3:7. God chose to send Moses to these people. And Moses chose by faith to suffer with his people and share persecutions with them, to suffer afflictions with them over Egypt. Now, what rational, red-blooded American chooses to suffer when he can prosper? That's contrary to the American dream, is it not? That's contrary to the natural principle of a sober-minded man. When faced with this decision, I've encountered it many a times. Do I choose to suffer or do I choose to prosper? Do the decisions that I make in my life revolve around my self-benefit or the benefit of others? Do I have a group of people to suffer affliction with that motivates me to make a decision to suffer? Who are my people? Moses, by faith, elected the reward of God rather than the sinful pleasures of Egypt, which are temporal and fleeting. Comfort, ease, prosperity brought through the suffering of others. Riches, power, worship, adoration, glory. These two are likened to our modern sins of indulgence in vain and demoralizing pursuits, which were just as common in the royal courts of Egypt that Moses would have had to decide to divorce himself from. It's all going to burn. The city's coming down. Everything will be judged. All of creation. By God. And we should not seek to build up for ourselves treasure here, but in heaven. If you would like Hebrews 10:35, in verse 36, the author writes that we cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Often our decision to to enjoy prosperity or to enjoy the luxury and the enamoration of Egypt is made because we lack patience in the promise of God. I make these decisions based not on understanding that God will reward me when I see my judge, my creator, in glory through the grace of Christ. But I make these decisions based on my temporal satisfaction, my inability to exercise patience, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I am always convicted by that one. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I've not had many material rewards in this life, but I've had a few. And they were rewarding at first. But when I measure them against the grace of Christ that I have been given, when I was redeemed from my sin, I was shown the glory of God, and I measure the fleeting, temporary, worthless pleasure that comes from a instant gratification, like a book. Oh, those darn books. And I look at the eternity that is given, the eternal reward that is given, and that God will reward those that diligently seek Him. And like it says in Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me, the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At the right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It is so hard to have your sights set on eternity when everything around you is so, I don't even know how to describe it, it's so tempting, it's so deceiving. The lusts of the world are so evil. It is not to say that possession of material things is evil in and of itself. It is to say that the satisfaction that is found in them being placed in a prominent position over the satisfaction that is given through Christ, that is given through the eternal reward that is promised us of God. Are we enamored with the positions that we enjoy in our Egypt? Does our desire to seek the reward of God cause us to be faced with relinquishing an ascension to the throne of Egypt? While even the poorest among us are rich in the eyes of the world, do we still choose the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season and find complacence with it because it is our plot? Do we make this choice just because we've accepted this is the norm, this is the pattern, I'm American, this is the Western life, this is the way that I have to go? Do we make that decision based on the fact that it's just where we are in our lives? Or do we choose to suffer affliction with the people of God? Do we divorce Egypt, renounce its throne, and prostrate ourselves at the foot of the throne of Christ and not the throne of Egypt? Seeking the reward that is found in Jesus Christ, seek the reward that is given to those changed by the gospel who desire to be obedient and keep the commands of our Lord, even if it requires our affliction. We have a people, the church. The church to suffer with us, and the suffering is a testimony of the mighty hand of God choosing to deliver us. For we must be humble in order to be exalted rather than seeking exaltation that results in a fall. In order to humble us. I don't seek the fall. I don't seek the fall to humble me. The fall has humbled many of us. It's not something I would wish to revisit. And I am sure there are many more to come. For I am yet only 5 years young in the faith. But I do seek that reward. I do seek to be exalted for being humbled. For being humble. Not seeking exaltation because it is a pride, the prize of men. The praise of men is deceitful, it's empty, it's shallow. But it seems like it's embedded in our nature to seek it. Testimony of the affliction of God's people is also evidence of their salt in the world. It edifies those who hear it because it bears witness of His mighty hand convicting the hearts of men. When we share stories of affliction with each other, we are encouraged and edified as we pray for that affliction to be resolved through the grace of God, but also that affliction is wrought because the gospel is being proclaimed. The truth of Christ is being given to a lost and dying world. And yet men will reproach you for your gospel witness. Riches are found in reproach. Hebrews 11:26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Considering the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking toward the reward. This word recompense, as I looked, it's like compensation. And I was kind of struggling with this in the King James, and I was like, oh, seriously, recompense? That's a word that we don't often use. I had to really dig to see what it meant. And as I looked at the translation, I tried to rephrase it so it made a little more sense. And some of the modern translations, they take away from what the King James is saying, but they make it a little clearer. But he was looking for the due wages of his reproach. He was looking forward to what was coming for the suffering that he endured. Basically, the wages are being equated to the promises of God. It's not a monetary compensation. It's not a throne in Egypt. It's not a prosperous life in the sense of what some of modern Christianity would teach us. But we also have to be careful not to construe this verse to mean that we suffer reproach solely for the reward of God. But that in view of the promises of God, the reward, we make ourselves of use and available in service to Him. Here am I. Send me. We also make ourselves available to service to His people and in exchange become willing to suffer that reproach. For it's greater to suffer reproach for the cause of Christ than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt. This is the logical conclusion, 11:26. As our Lord said in Matthew 6:19-21, and I've quoted it already, I've paraphrased it already, forgive me. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is echoed down through eternity. It is echoed down from the beginning of our Holy Scriptures all the way to the end. The question I have to ask is, what is the reproach that is spoken of? I mean, we can measure it by many things. We can measure the reproach of others and say, that's reproach. Being called names for Christ, that's reproach. Getting into a car accident, that's reproach. We have to figure out what it is, what is being spoken of as reproach. And we see that as a time before Christ, the author of Hebrews, is speaking as though Moses was esteeming the reproach of one who was yet to come, this deliverer, the anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ, 1,500 years before he had even appeared. The author says that Moses counted the reproach of Christ. One commentator interestingly observed that it could be taken to mean Moses was identifying himself with his own personal messiahship. As Stephen said, that Moses knew he would be the deliverer of Egypt, this is logical. Considering the reproach of his own messiahship as God's deliverer can be another translation here. But this assumption can gain credence through our knowledge in the present that Moses was a type of Christ, but it is not what the text is saying. The saying in the text is that it is just as it seems. The author of Hebrews is on point with his observation. Moses identified with the people of God in purpose long before the coming of Jesus, and therefore suffered reproach for the sake of the Messiah who was to come, Jesus Christ. So we say to ourselves, self, I surely cannot bear the reproach that Moses would have endured for Israel. I am not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, and I surely am not Moses. Well, even though he was hesitant to go to Egypt, he was allowed to see God, was he not? I have not seen God. I was not at the burning bush. I did not have any auditory revelation from the Creator, Yahweh. In the Gospel of Luke 6:22-23, Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. The reproach of Christ. That which Moses bore. Can we be like Moses? Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now, I'm confused. Is living as a Christian a wonderful thing because it gives us temporal reward? Or is living as a Christian a joyous thing in the supremacy of Jesus Christ because we can suffer reproach for his name's sake, the one who gets all the glory in the end? Paul, in his instruction to Timothy regarding teaching and battling false doctrines, he says of both himself and Timothy, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And as a matter of fact, states that these things command and teach, 1 Timothy 4:10 and verse 11, these things command and teach. We are to teach, be taught the exercise and profit of laboring and suffering reproach for the sake of Christ and his gospel, looking to the reward. We need not be Moses and have witnessed the burning bush or delivered the law to the people of Israel or even resisted Pharaoh in his own court. What a scary day that would have been. But just be obedient to the point of suffering while considering the promises of God. Not seek suffering, but be obedient to the point of suffering. Are we awaiting a divine encounter of a supernatural substance in order to make a determination of which manner we are called to endure reproach? Have we rationalized that we do not live in a culture that can generate a reproach that is comparable to that spoken of in Scripture? Have we asked ourselves the question, does my witness stand worthy of persecution from the world, or does it inoculate them, having no effect on their sinful lifestyle? Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured in seeing him who is invisible. For sake of time, I may rush through a little bit of this, so bear with me. The faith leading Moses to forsake Egypt is the faith that led him to consider the affliction of his people and what inspired his flight to Midian. We have come to that conclusion. I hope you agree with me. And then by faith he forsook Egypt, completely turning his back on it. And now once again, without fear in the court of Pharaoh, of whose wrath would be upon any other who stood in defiance, as did he. But the author here is more than likely speaking of his flight from Egypt to Midian when he forsook Egypt. And we have to follow this in its natural chronological order. So after Moses and Aaron had went into the court of Pharaoh, in Exodus 5:1, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Moses did not consider the consequence because his sight was on the reward, and he was able to resist Pharaoh by faith. This is not an endurance that he endured when it says that he endured as seeing him who was invisible. The word here is katareo. Katareo is a word that only appears once in the Scripture, and that's in this verse. And it is not an endurance that means that we persevere from one point to the other through a length of time, but we persevere in strength. We stand boldly. And it says that he endured as seeing him who was invisible. He stood boldly and endured the wrath and the affliction of the world, the consequence of standing in the court of Egypt, of Pharaoh, and resisting Pharaoh to his face. This endurance predicates the cause of what should motivate anyone who has encountered a manifestation of the Creator. Moses saw God in the burning bush and received direct instruction from the Lord God. This experience is not the invisible becoming visible that motivates him, though. It's only a glimpse, a symbol of our Lord's presence. This burning bush was just a symbol. That which is invisible is the reward of heaven that is given in the promises of God. That is that which he saw as invisible. We can learn from the resolve of Moses. As a people of God, we too are called to focus on a future reward. that is apparent. Through the instruction of the Apostle Paul, we consider it fruitful to suffer reproach, and taking on this task requires the fearlessness of Moses when faced with the wrath of the king. As did Daniel, resist the wiles of the world and chose to be uncompromising, and as Paul instructs Timothy, taught his companions to do the same, and as did the disciples in Luke 5:11, forsaking everything to follow Christ, dropping everything and following Christ. Have we chosen to focus our sights on the reward? Is the reward as real to us as we read in the Scriptures, espoused to our neighbors, and affirm amongst our brethren? Do we really believe what we believe is really real? Is the reward real to us? Is the model given to us by Moses a model we strive to emulate in our lives as people of God? And do we desire to suffer the reproach of Christ? In our jobs, our homes? Reproach was well known to the writers of the New Testament, and it is well known to our contemporaries in non-Western countries. We read stories about it all the time. Hebrews 10:33 states, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. They found pleasure in having their belongings plundered because they considered the cost. The author also intimates an approval of affliction suffered for Christ's sake, the endurance to suffer these things and yet look forward to the prize, the promise. It's lauded, it's praised, it's a virtue for the Christian. Hebrews 11:36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. I don't have to go on. I don't recall the last time I faced such a trial. I don't even think that any of what I would call trial is worthy of being called persecution compared to what our brethren around the world face daily. So the question for us is, what shall we present as evidence to our brethren that we too have endured the affliction of God's people? Is it 7 promises from the Christian bookstore of how to be a successful believer? Do we present that? Will we have a story to share at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Will we be able to look in the face of others, those who were martyred for the faith, and say, yes, brother, I understand? I suppose in the process of preparing this message that I spoke earlier, that I had the tendency to deal with hypocrisy, which is the kryptonite of anyone who speaks words God's word. I pray that this message is not that. It's not what I want to convey. I feel strongly that many believers have not encountered the glory of Christ or have simply lost sight. It is a desire of mine to see all of us live a life that has experienced that sight, that is a blessing, that is as seeing Him who is invisible. As our Lord declared to Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed, and how glorious it is that the salvation we have received is a glimpse, it's a glimpse of the promise. I look back at my conversion experience, but I do not place that as an idol. I look back at that and I said, He saved me. And I saw nothing. I didn't see Him on the cross, but I was given a glimpse of the glory of the cross. When the world looks upon us, those who name the name of Jesus as first Lord and then Savior, they should see a witness worthy of their reproach. They're not going to consider, I should reproach that man for he names the name of Christ, but they will reproach you because you name the name of Christ. Are we providing that witness? It's not the scorn of men that we seek to attract. It is a reproach of men that is a byproduct of an undefiled and pure gospel witness. Oh, I fall short. I fall short. And today, Christendom has been compromised. It seeks friendship with the world, which is surely, as James writes, enmity with God. Do you look at when you came to know Christ as a time when your life was changed? You were no longer the world's, but you became God's? Do we count the cost, divorce ourselves from Egypt? The purpose, like I said today, is not to emulate Moses and be as he was. If that is what I have said in today's message, then it is truly an atrocity, and I failed you all. And forgive me. But his example is one we should seek to recreate as members of a new covenant, soaked in the blood of our Redeemer. We too can be obedient as Moses was, to the point of reproach and suffering affliction with God's people. For our temporal existence pales in comparison to the reward. We can't begin to measure the time we will spend in eternity praising the name of God Most High. Hallelujah will be the words that come from our lips. The promise that we are given through our Lord is that He came, He died, He saved us, He was resurrected, He conquered death. Moses met the living God in Sinai in the burning bush. We meet God through Christ at the foot of a blood-stained cross. Moses suffered affliction with the people for the promise of deliverance and an eternal reward. We suffer affliction with the church through a true gospel witness that naturally results in enmity with the world. There's no mingling. Scripture is very distinct about that. Through an encounter with the living God, we will be so changed that we seek to suffer affliction with our people. This is not a character trait that is common to most Christians. And I may stand alone, or I may have some that agree, but I firmly believe we should seek to suffer affliction with our people. And that we will edify one another as well as being truthful and faithful to the proclamation of God's word so that some would be saved. This is a joy to be had that glorifies our Creator. To encourage us today, I want to recommend that we consider one last thing from this wonderful book. And it's not necessary to be obedient as Moses, for he was merely a type of one who was to come. Praise God, he was merely a man. But there was one who came and was obedient in the same fashion, who suffered reproach as a sacrifice for sin, bearing the full wrath of God and taking to himself the reproach of men. Oh, we cannot even bear the reproach that Christ bore for us, for our sake. Hallelujah are the words that will come off our lips in glory. Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 15. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but seek one to come. Outside the camp, outside Jerusalem, is where they stoned the prophets. It's where they took the sacrifices that were bled out and they burned them. This is where they took the waste. They took everything that was no longer useful and they scourged it. They set it apart and put nothing that was holy in amongst them, unholy near them, and cast it outside the gate so they did not have to dwell in the presence. And they sought the same thing of our Lord. They thought the same thing of our Lord, and they cast him out amongst the outside the city, outside the camp. But he bore our reproach there. Reproach is outside the camp. Will you go there? Do you desire to journey there for his name's sake? I do. There are times that we consider this and we can't always die for Christ, even though we seek to. Let us go there that the Lamb who was slain receives the full reward, that we go there for him outside the camp. And in closing, verse 15 says, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen.